Thank you. Thank you. And where's Brother Reed? There he is. His birthday too. Yep.
He's a year younger than you.
Yes. I'll catch you though one of these days. Thank you. Listen, Steve, no pressure. I'm not going to do pictures. I was tempted to say, you got pictures, I got the real thing, and bring my little granddaughter up here, but... So let's do that, okay? It's my birthday. Why not? Come on. Come on down. Bring her. I don't care.
Anybody have sunglasses?
Yeah. See? Now, you know that thing about a picture's 1,000 words and all that? But, brother, I'm telling you. Mwah. Look at that.
Okay. Game on.
Oh, me. Now, Steve, but no pressure. What I was going to say, there was a rumor, I don't know how much of a rumor, that there might be the possibility of a book sometime on child rearing and such. No pressure, but I've had some comments in that regard that folks wish there was one. If you knew anybody who knew anything about that subject, you know, that would... could also write and things like that. But anyway, because parents have told me here that it'd be nice to have something that you could use at home. You know, it's one thing to hear the messages and, you know, it's hard to remember it all, but if you got something you can use at home, you know, it's really could be helpful. And I thought along that line, why don't you make it in a certain way that would also be very practical? So it would have a little fold-out handle, and you could, you know... or if you got any of those rulers left, you know, include a few of those in with the purchase of the book, you know, so... We have one at home. It's only, unfortunately, and we didn't break it on one of the children, but we only have half of it left. It's split this way, but years ago up in Tennessee, where they sell a lot of cedar products, cedar wood's real prominent up there, we bought one. We thought it was great because on the it's one of these cedar paddles, and it says attitude adjuster. And now it's split in half. I still have it. It's on the top of my fridge, and all it has left is attitude. Oh, what fond memories. Anyway, with that, let's turn to the book of Obadiah. Chapter 1. That was to see if you were awake, but elicited no response. Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Verse 21, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Edom. Now, you'll notice in verse 3, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? In thinking of these minor prophets and thinking of Obadiah, the remaining pre-exilic prophet thus far, there's another that we're going to look at, Lord willing, he preached also against an invulnerable city, a seemingly invulnerable city. We remember that the prophet Nahum and even Jonah preached against Nineveh, two other strongholds, but he preached against Seir, which is now called Petra, which is the stronghold of the Edomites, or was the stronghold of the Edomites. If you look at a map in modern day, here's Amman, here's Jordan, and here's Petra. You know that Petra is a word that means rock. That's the basic idea behind it. To give you an idea of the scenery of that place or what it looks like, this is something of the rocks and the walls that are there. And then you can't really get, again, the perspective, but imagine that if you could see it, there'd be a man standing about here, something of the cliffs of Petra and something of the massive structures that are there. And how they built these houses and fortresses and places right into the rocks. It's at least interesting to me that this place of Petra, which is known for its red sandstone type of formations, I'm not sure exactly why it was that Esau went there at first, but it is interesting at least the connection. I say that had Esau been living in our time, his nickname would have been Red. You know, he was red and hairy all over. I mean, he had a forest, you know, of red hair. He was a man's man, as they say, a macho man. Red. I think he was the first redneck. He hunted with bow and arrow. He killed deer. If there would have been pickup trucks, he would have had one. And he ate chili. That's not a Hebrew translation, but you know when he came in and his brother was cooking, think about it, red stuff with beans in it. And when you've been out hunting all day and you come home and you smell that chili cooking, what an appeal it has to you. But anyway, you know that Esau went out and he chose the place of his dwelling, this place of Seir, or the place that is now known as Petra, as we saw it on the slides. And what a place it was. What a seemingly invincible place, high up in the cliffs of the rock. But there was an issue, you see. And just as there had been enmity between the two brothers, Esau and Jacob, there was enmity between Edom and Israel that had sprung from that and existed down through these long ages. When Nebuchadnezzar razed Jerusalem, the Edomites were delighted. They even captured the fleeing Jews and handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar. And Obadiah told of Edom's inevitable doom. In chapter 1 and verse 3, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down? Verse 4, that though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. I will. In chapter 1 and verse 12, thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You shouldn't have. In verse 21, saviors shall come, there shall be. Three words that sort of express this book to us in that sense. I will, you shouldn't have, and there shall be. This book was written as an encouragement to Judah and Jerusalem. Again, we see this often in the prophets of how God would one day bring judgment upon their enemies. We find in Numbers chapter 20, and we'll turn there just for reference, Numbers chapter 20, one of the incidents that shows the enmity that existed between Edom, Esau's descendants, and Judah. You remember in Numbers chapter 20 that in verse 14, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us. And he recounts the history in the Exodus and so on. He says in verse 17, let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway, will not turn to the right hand to the left until we've passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. The enmity that was so deep-rooted even at that day. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel in chapter 35. Ezekiel chapter 35. In verse 1, son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I'm against thee. I will stretch out mine hand against thee and will make thee most desolate. Verse 5, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. By the way, this is a very, broad application, or I should say an application that's not in the immediate text, but it's not contrary to the text. It has a little bit more to do by way of application to some of the things Steve has so capably been bringing before us from the Word of God. God doesn't like it when we laugh at other people's calamities. And children have such a propensity to that very thing, don't they? It's amazing sometimes when you look at children. How could anybody ever deny the sin nature being in a child? Because those sweet children, even at a very early age, can sometimes be so cruel. God doesn't like it when people laugh when other people are hurt and suffering. He doesn't like it when that's something that people take advantage of. But anyway, in the more immediate application, he goes on to say how he will make Mount Seir desolate in verse 7 and fill his mountains with slain men and so on, Ezekiel. Listen for just a moment. This is so eloquent in a sense that I just copied it down. It's from Dean Stanley, who writes about Edom's attitude. He says, they stood by the passes to intercept the escape of those who would have fled down to the Jordan Valley. This is when Israel was trying to escape from those like Nebuchadnezzar who came down and took the city. They betrayed the fugitives. They indulged their barbarous revels on the Temple Hill. The one imprecation which breaks forth from Lamentations, it's found in Lamentations chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, is an imprecation, an imprecatory prayer against Edom. It is the culmination of the fierce threats of Ezekiel. It is the sole purpose of the sharp cry of Obadiah. It is the bitterest drop in the sad recollections of the captives by the waters of Babylon in Psalm 137:7. You remember how they hung their harps in the willows and wept. And one of the bitterest drops is what Edom had done to them and how they had been betrayed, and the fugitives, how they had been betrayed. And how Edom had rejoiced in their calamity. It is the bitterest drop in the sad recollections of the captives by the waters of Babylon, and the one warlike strain of the evangelical prophet Isaiah is inspired by the hope that the divine conqueror should come knee-deep in Idumean blood. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. Who is this that comes from Edom? Bozra, with his garments stained with blood. And again, what they had done, what they had applauded, one day God would bring judgment. From the messianic standpoint, in verse 15 of the book of Obadiah, the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. I'll say more about that in just a moment when we look at the prophet Joel. And Mount Zion in verse 17 shall be deliverance. And I want us to think of one other thing that's worthy of noting when we begin to consider the longevity of the enmity that existed at that point. It also has to do with something messianic, if you will. And you'll see the character of these things, how consistent they are through the Scripture. You remember in some of Steve's messages, I think at least in two that I've heard, he's brought before us that passage of the prophet Samuel, at least some of the verses, if not the passage itself, where King Saul's disobedience is brought before us, because God had commanded through the prophet Samuel the destruction of Agag. Well, isn't it interesting that when you begin to trace his lineage, you can take it right back to Esau, the man of the flesh. The man of the flesh. And if you trace that line forward in the Word of God, you'll come all the way to the days of the Lord Jesus when he was born, and there sat a Herod on the throne, of which the New Testament says he was an Idumean, he was an Edomite. And you remember one of the things that he was notorious for, the killing of all the children up to 2 years of age and under. The same enmity that existed. And isn't it at least interesting? Remember that thing about the flesh with Agag? Remember that seemingly little thing about obedience and following through on what God said? And so we see the consistency again of how these things flow through God's Word. By way of application, once again we find a city that seemed impregnable, one that seemed like it couldn't be taken. What was the issue? Pride. The pride of thine heart has deceived you, and pride will deceive you. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Why has the God of this world, Satan, blinded your minds? Because he does not want you to believe the gospel of the glory of Christ, the glorious gospel of Christ. What does he use to blind minds? He really doesn't have a lot of tools in his chest. Sometimes we think he does. It's just the same stuff. He just revamps it, whatever age it is. Go back to the beginnings of the one who now is known as Satan, the adversary, who was called Lucifer. What was his sin? You read about it in Isaiah 14. You read about it in those I wills. I will ascend up to the sides of the north. I will sit in the throne of God. I will make myself like God. I will be like the Most High. I will. It was pride. That's the essence of pride, isn't it? I will, no matter what God says. And if you stick in that stubborn pride and you go out of this life stuck in it, you're lost for all eternity. Pride. It may clothe itself in a lot of other things, but the heart of it is this. You don't want to submit yourself to what God has said. You want to do your own thing. And as we've seen throughout these prophets, major and minor, God will make his attempt to hem you in. God will make his attempt to get you in that place where you have to listen. God will bring those things into your life to cause you to have to pull up short, so he can get your attention. But if you stubbornly refuse and go your own way, there will come a point, like we saw in the prophet Nahum last night, where there's nothing but judgment that's left. You're left to your own devices. Pride. And so we pray today that nobody here would be stuck in that stubborn pride, would come to the Lord and bow your knee, if not your knee, your heart, to the Lord Jesus. Confess and own him as Lord and be saved. One prophet, pre-exilic, focused on what we might call the final upheaval. And that takes us back to the thinking that I had mentioned previously of the first upheaval that had to do with the Assyrians. One will think of the final upheaval, the prophet Joel. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Verse 4, that which the palm worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Chapter 2, verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing shall escape. Chapter 3. Behold, in those days, in that time, I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. I will also gather all nations, bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Verse 21, I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. The Lord dwelleth in Zion. Verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. The prophet Joel, his burden was the day of the Lord. And while his vision had a partial fulfillment in the plague of the Assyrians that came at that time, his vision goes far beyond that to events that have not yet taken place. And once again, we see in these prophets that there was an awful plague that had happened then. In other words, there was this plague of locusts. Now, that's not going to have a lot of oomph for us who are living in this day and age, because most of us don't have farms that we have to look to for our subsistence. But just imagine and get some of the description sometime of these plagues of locusts that came in and ate everything that was in sight. Everything, not just your crops, but stripped the trees. And it was years before some of that stuff could ever recover. But there was something worse coming. There'd be the flood of those that would come upon that land, the Assyrians that would come like those locusts and sweep down through the land. Not now so much interested in the crops, but the people. Right in the middle, once again, in all these prophets, the beauty to find that there was a way that restoration was possible. He then looks forward to the era of the Spirit, as we'll see in just a moment in chapter 2 and verse 28. And finally, to the ultimate day of the Lord. As he builds his theme around the day of the Lord, we realize there was this multiple leveled application. It was threatened, and it had a local sense of what it meant to them that lived in that day. It also had a double sense of what it would mean in what was yet to come. And it also had a future sense. And it brings before us again the prophetic viewpoints that there were things that dealt with the prophet's own time. There were things that looked beyond that to the captivity and restoration, to the coming of Christ, and even beyond that to the new heavens and the new earth and the day of the millennium. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but it's something that we should at least begin to think about a bit in our thinking of what the future holds prophetically, as we find it here outlined in the book of Joel and elsewhere in the scripture. The plague now, that which was worse, the possible restoration, the era of the Spirit, and finally the day of the Lord. Those things that occurred before Christ, those things that are yet to occur in a coming day. The day of the Lord, that great day, the day of Jehovah, a period of time that begins at least with the coming of the Lord in glory and ending with the purging of the heavens and the new earth, of which the prophets speak about consistently with New Testament and Old, Book of Revelation, 2 Peter, and Isaiah. The order of events are something like this, if not specifically this. The return of the Lord in glory. The destruction of the beast and his host. The judgment of the nations. The 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus upon this earth. The satanic revolt at the end and the final resurrection, the second resurrection in that day. And the day of God when the earth is purged by fire. And so we're living in this period of the church age right now. The next great event to occur is the rapture of the church. The Lord will come in glory. And that'll inaugurate this day of the Lord. There is a sense in which the day of Christ and the day of the Lord flow into one another. And one of the great facts about it is that it's going to be the Lord's day. And by that I mean, we're living in the time of man's day. For the most part, God allows man to have his way. Do what you want, say what you want, speak against the Almighty if you want. You know, we could write a big banner sort of over that in our world right now, couldn't we? Hey, how's that working out for you? Violence on the increase. Wickedness and corruption more and more rampant and widespread. Things are not going to get better. Evil men, the scripture says, will wax worse and worse. Seducers and being seduced and corruption and all the rest. And it isn't to give up hope. We may experience great times of God's blessing and times of the reviving of God's people and all of those things. And yet ultimately, one day the Lord will step in, and that day will be the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. He'll take the reins, the Lord Jesus. We'll see a righteous government executed upon this earth finally. Listen, we're living in this time which we refer to as the age of the church. The next event is the coming of the Lord for His saints. He's coming to call us out of this world. And there's going to come a time of tribulation, which the book of Revelation details for us. Here we are here. How close to this, we don't know. But listen, are you ready? If the Lord were to come today, if the Lord were to come tonight, are you ready for the Lord Jesus who's coming? The only way you can know you're ready is to know that you're saved. Know that you've trusted Christ as Savior. Know that you're believing in Him as your Lord and Savior right now. And you'll be ready. You'll be able to say with the Spirit of God, the Spirit and the Bride, say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And you look forward to the coming of the Lord. One of the great things we find, I see it here in chapter 2, is that the prophets also hold out these tremendous truths to us. I said the possibility of restoration. In chapter 2, in verse 23, he's the God of blessing. Verse 25, he's the God of restoration. He's the God of grace. He's the God of hope. He's the God of salvation. Isn't it beautiful to think about? Look at chapter 2 and verse 32. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Sound familiar? Does to me. Listen, in March of 1978, a drug addict, a drunk, a criminal, I sat in a little jail cell, convicted felon 2 times, on my way to prison for the 3rd time in my young life. And God was working on me. And these Christians who brought me a Bible, I'm reading through that Bible, and the thought came to me, where in this Bible, if I wanted to turn, could I show somebody how to be saved, show somebody else how to be saved? And years before, as a young man, the first time I'd ever gone to prison, state of Florida, 18 years old, man who was my best friend at the time from junior high school days. His mother was a believer. She wrote me a letter. Hadn't thought about that letter in years. And at that very moment, I could see that letter. I can see it today in my mind's eye. She wrote it in those old felt-tip pens, green. I had no idea what the letter said. I just remembered that at the bottom, like a neon sign, was a reference that she'd written. She didn't even write the verse out. Romans 10:13. In March of 1978, I turned in that Bible to Romans 10:13. And I read those words, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I believed that I could take those verses and show somebody how to be saved. And I believed that I could call on the name of the Lord, and I did. And He saved me. And He delivered me. And He's kept me all these years. Flowing out of these minor prophets. Joel had no idea, did he? That one day somebody like me would read what someone else in the New Testament quoted from him, that someone else put in a letter to a convict who would read those words and be saved. And they're still just as fresh to you today. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what about chapter 2 in verse 25? I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Oh, I tell you, I've said it already here. I never knew what it was like to be a teenager or in my 20s and know Christ as Savior and approach life from that aspect. To having the key to life itself and to be able to enjoy life to its fullest because you knew you were saved. The biggest thing that you needed to take care of had been dealt with. I never knew what that was like. I wasted a lot of time, a lot of years, a lot of heartache, a lot of people hurt. But oh, the blessed promise that's in this verse. I will restore the years that the locust hath eaten. God can do that, only God. You can't make up for the past and the lost time, but He can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And so, if you're thinking about your life, maybe no matter how old you are, and thinking of things that have been wasted and time that can never be regained, and regrets, listen. Is the God who can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. Speak to our hearts today. We give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.